To the book of Joshua, chapter 6, as we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 6 is entitled, My Ways Are Not Your Ways. God's ways of doing things are not the way we would necessarily do them. I don't know if you've experienced that in your Christian walk, that God's ways aren't exactly your ways, that your plans sometimes he's not on board with those things, is he? Anybody ever throughout their Christian walk have found that God is always a part of and is always, you know, following along your plans? Or does he throw monkey wrenches in every now and then? Now, the Bible is divinely inspired. I believe that. God breathed, inerrant. But the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible are not. It's helpful to remember and to understand that the chapter and verse divisions were added in much later after the original authors penned what they penned. For example, in the codification of the chapter and verse divisions of the scriptures, they were divided into chapters in the year 1228 AD, which was some 1100 years after the last book of the Bible had been penned. The Old Testament was divided into verses. So it was already in chapters there beginning in 1228 A.D., but then into verses in 1448 A.D. The New Testament was divided into verses in 1551 A.D. Now again, this is over 1100 years after the last book of the Bible had been penned. Now while chapter and verse divisions are helpful with quick referencing, you know, hey, John 3:16, we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sometimes those chapter and verse divisions break up the flow of thought, which is the case here between Joshua chapters 5 and 6. Now back in chapter 5, as you remember from last week's study, Joshua was out surveying the walls of Jericho, and he came across a man, and it's capitalized M there in the Bible, a man with his sword drawn. Look back in chapter 5, verse 13. It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man, is capitalized, stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Notice again, man is capitalized, not just a man, but truly the man. And then in the next part of verse 13, and Joshua went to him, and him is capitalized as well, and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Hey, man, are you fighting with us or do I need to draw my sword and get busy here? Because the guy's sword is drawn and you're approaching the city. Hey, are you friend or foe? I'm going to have to fight or are you going to fight with me? But notice the response. So he said, no. You know, are you for us or against us? No. That's not the question that needs to be asked. From this man, the man's perspective, it's not whether or not he's on Joshua's side, but whether or not Joshua's on his side. That's the important issue. So no, your question is irrelevant. The relevant question here is, whose side are you on? My side or the other side? He says, no, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and that's why I have come. As a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. This is the same one that God had promised Moses way back in Exodus chapter 23. The one who would lead Israel to victory over their enemies. Back in Exodus 23, we read several months ago, behold, I send an angel before you, or messenger before you, who will keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware him and obey his voice. And him is also capitalized there, and his voice capitalized there. For he will not pardon your transgressions. So he's in the place of being able to pardon transgressions or retain transgressions. He can forgive sins or choose not to. This is no mere angel, no mere created being that we're talking about here. He also says, for my name is in him. God's name is in this messenger, this commander of the Lord's army, the man. So you're beginning to put the pieces of puzzle together and you get to see who you're seeing now, who this the man is. Really is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my messenger will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So this, the man, the name of God in him, able to pardon sins or retain them, is none other than God in human flesh, which we know is Jesus Christ. This is called a theophany or a Christophany. Theophany meaning an appearance of God, or Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. We know that Jesus is eternally God. And yet at this point is when he chose to take on human flesh. Now we see his incarnation when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And there he took on human flesh. But here we're seeing a physical manifestation of God way back in the Old Testament. Well, Joshua fell on his face. You look there again in chapter 5, verse 14. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Okay, you're the Lord. I get it now. The question is, whose side am I on? Well, I'm on your side, Lord. What would you like me to do? And that's how you know you're on the Lord's side, when you say, "What do you want me to do?" That's the test right there. God, what do you want me to do? Then you know you're on the Lord's side. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandal from off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, this wasn't the end of the discussion. As you stop chapter 5 there, you think, okay, thought's over, it's done, there's a conversation. No. The conversation continues on through chapter 6. This commander, the Lord himself, instructs Joshua about conquering Jericho. Now, in verses 1 through 5, we read that the Lord commanded Joshua to implement some unconventional, strange tactics. You know, any general reading this would say, no, this is nuts. You don't fight battles. That's stupid. So Jericho, verse 1, was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none went in. Gripped with fear, just as Rahab the harlot had said to the two spies back in chapter 2, verse 8. When they came to him, they said, "We know. We've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. We heard what the Lord did to the two kings of the Amorites, to Sihon and Og. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And then she went on to say, "But we know you're going to take the land and conquer us, but would you do me a favor? Would you spare me and my family?" And they said, "Well, if you keep this matter of our secret and you hang the scarlet cord outside your window, then when it comes time for us to destroy the city, we will spare you and whoever's in the house." And she agreed to do so. And so this, we read in verse 1, Jericho was shut up. Then in verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, still the commander of the Lord's army is still there. You see that chapter division there in 5 and 6 is awkward. Shouldn't be a division there because it's a continuation of the same conversation. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." You know, when God promises something, it's already a done deal. It's already a done deal. Whatever God has promised, it will come to pass. I have given. It's a done deal. Whenever you read any promises in Scripture, exercise your faith by believing that those promises are true for you. And when you do so, in time, when as time passes on, you'll see those promises coming to pass. Because God gives us many precious promises, and they're ours for the believing. You know, whatever you ask, believe that you have received them, and it shall be given to you. Of course, there is a stipulation that whatever we ask, we receive if it somehow glorifies the Father through the Son. If it's meant just to glorify yourself, then no. You have not because you ask amiss, James says, to consume upon your own lusts. But if we're praying about something for God's glory, and it's a promise that's clearly spelled out in Scripture, then we can believe that those things are going to come to pass for us, and God promises they will. You know, it's nice to read the Bible and the promises, but hey, let's take it to the next step. Let's start believing that what God says is not just true, but it's true for me. And then the Lord promises it will come to pass. So God says, "I've given you it already. It's yours." But then, notice the very unmilitary strategy commanded by the Lord. Verse 3. Here's what you need to do. You shall march around the city, all your men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. No mentioning of firing arrows, throwing spears, creating battering rams, ladders, hooks, grappling hooks and ropes. Here's what I want you to do. Everybody, all your men of war, I want you to march around the city once. And this you shall do for 6 days. March around once, go back to camp. Next day, march around one more time, go back to camp. Do that for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Doesn't sound like a very powerful weapon, does it? 7 ram's horns before the ark. So the ark's going to go into battle. And the ram's horn, the 7 priests, but now the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. So 7 plus 6, 13 times total around the city. On the 7th day, 7 times around, still with the 7 priests blowing the 7 trumpets, and it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall down flat. What? No battering rams? No small little nuclear suitcase devices? And the people shall go up every man straight before him. So the walls will fall down, and at that point, wherever you are, just rush into the city and start taking people down. So marching, blowing ram's horns, the ark in the middle. They had... Later on, we find out some soldiers were in the front, and then there was the ark with the priests in the middle, and then other soldiers in the back. How is this going to bring the walls down? What are they doing? Weakening the foundation? No, they're not. Just by marching around it? Well, you got that many people. No. Those walls were thick, and they were built deep. Marching around it wouldn't bring down those walls for anything. From our perspective, this is absolutely foolish. Not only does it look stupid, but notice what they're doing. They are making themselves vulnerable. Keep in mind that the walls that they built back then were not just, you know, thin walls. They were wide, thick walls where you could get 3 or 4 people deep in those walls. In fact, the walls around the city of Nineveh, they found that you could drive 4 chariots side by side around those wide walls. If you go with us to Jerusalem, there's the old walls of Jerusalem. You will walk along the top of the wall. It's wide. You can walk all around it, too, you know, side by side even. They did that on purpose so that the soldiers and the watchmen could stay up on the wall. And if they saw the enemy approaching, they could just shoot arrows down at them or pour boiling oil on them or throw spears or rocks or whatever it was that they would use to defend themselves. By Israel marching along the base of the wall, they were making themselves a target. This was absolutely foolish from a military standpoint. So God was commanding Israel to expose themselves to great danger. And you know what? Joshua didn't balk. He didn't say, God, you're nuts. We don't do things this way, God. I'm sorry. Thanks for your suggestion. However, I got matters in my own hands here. No. It's a great lesson for us. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, God knew. And here's the beauty, the wisdom, incredible wisdom of why God had them do this. God knew that Jericho was frozen with fear, and they wouldn't dare launch an attack. As Rahab had said, her heart's melted with it, no strength, we know we're doomed. They weren't about to shoot an arrow, and God knew that. Number 2. God, in his wisdom, kept Israel from expending a whole lot of unnecessary energy. They didn't have to create a bunch of battering rams. They didn't have to create a bunch of ladders and ropes and grappling hooks and all those things that commonly you would use to overthrow a city. They didn't have to build siege mounds. They just walked around it. Isn't that kind of cool of God? How he knew all that would happen and he was keeping Israel from expending unnecessary energy unnecessary work. And it all came to pass and it worked. When all was said and done, it was obvious that, hey, it was the Lord's power, not man's smarts, that got the job done. I realize that God's ways, though they seem strange at the time, are much more effective and many times a lot easier than what I would have thought up and what I would think would be necessary to get the job done. God knew that all they needed to do was march. That's pretty cool. And by the way, I know in some Christian circles, typically in with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, that sometimes they'll have a practice called the Jericho March, where at a certain time when the emotions are running high, they'll say, let's have a Jericho March, and they'll begin to march around the sanctuary and hold banners and just walk around. Anybody ever been in a church that did a Jericho March? Yes, some of you have. I don't ever want a Jericho March here because it took a lot of effort to get these walls up. The last thing I want is for these walls to come down. No Jericho marches, please. You want to do a Jericho March? Do it in your own home. Anyway, in verses 6 through 11, Joshua gives the people the plan, and they carry it out on day one. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, poor Joshua had no parents, he's the son of Nun. Anyway, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. He said to the people, proceed, march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Now, when Joshua first heard the instructions, he probably thought, this is weird. But then he had the hard sell of trying to convince Israel to do it. Okay, here's what the Lord told me we're going to do. And they're probably expecting, okay, go cut down some trees and, you know, build battering rams, ladders and hooks and all, and, you know, flaming arrows. And he says, okay, we're all going to walk up next to the walls. All right, here we go. Ready? And you know what? They could have said no way, but they didn't. They obeyed. At this time, Israel's walking by faith, not by sight. This is a really good moment. Amongst many other bad moments for Israel, this was a really, really good moment. Now, sometimes, again, God will ask us to do things that just don't seem right. We'll read in Scripture certain things and we'll go, why would God want me to do such and such? But understand this. What we do know about God should cause us to trust Him with what we don't understand. Let me repeat that. Think about that. What we do know about God, how good He is and all, how faithful He is, how loving He is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What we know about Him should cause us, it should be enough for us to trust Him with those things that we don't quite understand. And always, 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 the best thing is for us to walk by faith and not by sight. We read in Proverbs 3, very familiar verse to many of you, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't think that you know better than God, because guess what? You don't. I sure don't. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. And, I love this promise, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So it was, in verse 8, when Joshua had spoken to the people, seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets. The rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing trumpets. Now Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city going around it once. And then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. It would have taken about a half hour to do all of this. Imagine what the people of Jericho must have been thinking. Up there on the wall looking, oh, here they come. We better get ready. Oh, they're going around your way. You ready over there? Oh, wait, they're leaving. Maybe they changed their minds. Can you just imagine what they were thinking on day one? In verses 12 through 14, the people follow Joshua's instructions day 2 through 6. Verse 12. Joshua rose early in the morning. The priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. The only noise that was going on that whole half hour was these people blowing on these ram's horns. And the armed men went before them. The rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. And so they did 6 days. Now about day or three or four, you can imagine that the people of Jericho began to mock Israel. Ooh, we're doomed. Look, it's their marching band. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. Hey, Israel. You know, maybe they're shouting down, hey, you guys keep, are you looking for something? Did you lose something? Is that why you're marching around here? Can you imagine the mockery that they're hurling at the people of God who are simply obeying the Lord? You see the picture there, don't you? You know, if I decide I really want to walk with God, we will be mocked. People of the world will not understand why we're choosing to do the things that we do. You know, why is it that we would read the Bible and pray? You know, the world thinks that that's foolish, it's silly. Why is it we would tithe, especially in this economy? Why would we put God first, not just when times are good, but even when times are tough? Why would we wait until marriage before engaging in sexual relations? That's stupid. The world doesn't do that. But you know what? Obedience to God always works out for us in the long run. And disobedience always ends up in disaster in the long run. Well, days 1 through 6, they marched around once and left. But then on day 7, in verses 15 through 20, they mixed it up a bit. Came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day, they marched around the city 7 times. Now, imagine the Jerichoites. They don't know what's going on. They see them coming again. Oh, they're going to go around once and leave. But then, instead of going back to camp after their first go-around, Israel kept on going. Imagine that their mockery became confusion and then maybe even fear. As they saw, what do they do? Why are they doing this again and again? And what's going on here? By the way, did you notice all the references to the number 7? 7 days, 7 priests, 7 ram's horns, 7 times around on day 7. You know, some people point out that the number of 7 in Scripture symbolizes completion. God made the earth in 6 days, and on the 7th day he rested. And some say what God was doing here was a complete, wonderful work in and through Israel at this point. Verse 16. The 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout! So at this point, they're all quiet. But now the call goes out. Okay, now, shout everybody! And everybody went, what? There you go. Good job. Man, I could just see walls coming down in your life left and right. Man, such power, such zeal. And the Lord said, shout! There you go. The Lord has given you the city. All right. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house. Because she hid the messengers that were sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed. Have nothing to do with those accursed things. Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Joshua then made it clear what was not accursed. First of all, Rahab and all who were in the house. All the silver and gold, verse 19, vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated. They're all dedicated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So everything else, including the people of Jericho, they were accursed, slated for destruction, except for Rahab and her family who were in the house, and the silver and gold and the bronze and the iron, all the precious metals, those were all to be given to the Lord for the service there at the tabernacle. Everything else burned and destroyed. Verse 20, so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. It happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. How did it happen? I have no idea, but God said it would, and therefore it did. God says it, that settles it, therefore you might as well believe it. Miracle of God. Again, much easier than constructing battering rams, building siege mounds, ladders and hooks and all that stuff. Isn't that just great of God to make it easy? And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. You know, I know that there are some people who have a very hard time with this event, and others like it in Scripture. How God tells his people, go in and slaughter everybody, man, woman, and child. And immediately we think, well, the poor innocent people there. Why would God command what appears to me to be such a heinous thing? Here's a question we all need to grapple with and come to a conclusion on. Is God fair? Is he fair? Is he just? God has to be just. If God were arbitrary and had no established justice, then, you know, who could trust him? But because God is just, one thing he has to do is punish sin, unrepented sin. But this is a question we got to ask. Is God fair? Ezekiel 18, the prophet, or the Lord through the prophet, was rebuking Israel for accusing God of not being fair, of being unjust. The house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, it is not my ways which are, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? So they said, God is not fair, and God says, no, my ways are fair, your ways are not. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. You want fair? You want just? I'll give you what is just. Repent. But then God puts this out here. Repent. Turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? The Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. God isn't in heaven relishing over the wicked that are being destroyed. Therefore, he says, turn and live. So, God, if God is fair, then he had to have given Jericho and the rest of the people of the land ample opportunity to repent of their sin. If he's fair, he should have given them opportunities to repent, right? Because if they didn't know any better and God just came in and nuked them, then we could say, well, God, you're not fair. You didn't give them advance warning. You didn't give them a way out. History tells us very clearly that God did. For 500 years, prophets were there in the land who told the people to repent because judgment was coming. The testimony of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, well known in the land, preaching the true and the living God, preaching against the false gods of the pagan nations, but the people would not repent. Back in the year 1928, last century, there's a place in Syria on the Mediterranean coast called Ugarit. I don't know how to pronounce it anyway. It's Syrian. It's a city in Syria. Archaeologists uncovered many clay tablets at a mound called Ras Shamra. Some of you might have heard of the Ras Shamra tablets. They describe the life of the people of Canaan during this time. How they lived, the gods that they worshiped, the way they worshiped these false gods. These cuneiform tablets were chiseled out during those days. It was the person of their time was writing these, or the people of their time, these tablets again called the Rosh Hashanah tablets. They describe the wicked practices of the pagan worship of their many gods, the chief one being Baal and also the female counterpart Asherah. In these tablets, the worship of these gods is described as a people engaged in drunken orgies, human sacrifices, which were very commonplace. And one thing that the devotees would do would take one of their children, one of their newborns, and would encase them alive in a clay pot and then bury them alive in the walls of their homes as a sacrifice to their god, as a good luck charm. Their live children in these clay pots built inside of the walls of their homes so that they could get favor from their gods. This is something that the Old Testament patriarchs prophesied against, condemned in no uncertain terms, that God had made very clear was wicked and wrong and horrible, and the people had better repent, or else judgment was coming. And for 500 years, God had been patient with them, but they refused to repent, and therefore judgment finally came. Judgment's coming. Judgment is coming to this earth, and the God of the earth is more than fair. Has he not been preaching for 2,000 years through his people that we can escape the wrath to come through faith in Jesus Christ? Has he not made that abundantly clear to the world? Yes, he has. No one will be able to stand before him on judgment day and say, well, I didn't know. Had no clue. Even those, excuse me, in Scripture, in Romans chapter 3, I believe it is, even if there are some who have never heard, they at least will be given a fair hearing before God based on their consciences, how they responded to that God-given conscience that everybody has. I wouldn't want to be in that situation, by the way. I know I've violated my conscience before. How about you? Aren't you glad that we are saved not by our works but by grace through Jesus? But still, judgment is coming. See, when we look in Scripture and we see these events, we might think, well, that's not fair, that's not just. Oh, wait. Could it be we just don't know everything that was going on at that time? Could it be maybe our knowledge is insufficient to really make a righteous judgment? And by the way, when we begin to judge God, it's kind of a slippery slope to be on, isn't it? Just doesn't seem right for the creation to judge his or her creator. Shall the God of the earth do what's fair? That's a question Abraham asked the Lord. Lord said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham thought, oh no, my nephew Lot. Well, will not the Lord do what's right and fair? What if you find some righteous people there? You're going to destroy everybody? He says, you know what? If I find, he got him down to 10. If I even find 10 righteous in the city, I will spare it for the sake of the 10. What did God do in order to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Had to take Lot out. What will God do in order that his justice and his wrath will be righteous? He's going to take us out of here. So, God had been more than fair. 500 years opportunity. They would not repent. God is always fair. And therefore, we come now to verses 22 through 25, where everything was destroyed except for Rahab and her family and the precious metals, or you 80s people, the heavy metals. Now, Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. Man, she's always going to be known for that, isn't she? I hope in heaven we will be introduced to just Rahab. You know, I think surely by then she'll just be known as Rahab. You know, I'd hate to be known as John the Doofus or whatever, you know, people call me behind my back. John the Idiot. Hey, this is John the Knucklehead. But Joshua had said to the two men who spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. Young men who had been the spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Now, imagine being one of her family members. How grateful you would have been to her Now, beforehand, before all this went down, if you were Rahab the harlot's relative, that might be a little uncomfortable there at Thanksgiving. Well, how's work? What do you talk about, you know? And so it must have been a little odd and awkward, and they might have looked down on her. Well, she's just a harlot. We're not going to have anything to do with her. She's just, you know. But then now she becomes their savior. The harlot becomes their savior. You know what? I love this because I realize there's hope for me. There's hope for you. And we need to be careful how we treat others who do things that we don't like. We need to be careful about how we judge others. What if someday they have a hand in saving us from something? So, maybe you've had a past that isn't exactly stellar. Maybe you're not proud of it. But you know, don't be surprised if one day God even uses you to do something great. But, verse 24, they burned the city, all that was in it, with fire, only the silver, the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So, in other words, they gave to God their first fruits. Always a pattern in the Bible. Always will be, except there was one guy who didn't. We'll get into that in the next chapter. One man decided that he wanted his treasure now. Wasn't going to give to God first. Came across some stuff. He wanted it for himself, which resulted ultimately in his destruction. Verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, the day that this person, Joshua, most likely was writing this, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. As time went on, she became the foremother for some very prominent people in Israel. In Matthew chapter 1, in his list of the genealogy, we read that Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king of Israel. And as you go down through that list, eventually you come to Joseph and Mary, and then ultimately to Jesus. Man, God used Rahab the harlot to provide the flesh eventually for the Son of God. Amazing. Never beyond hope. Verses 26 and 27, Joshua's curse upon anyone who tries to rebuild Jerusalem. I didn't do that right with the T-O there. Forgive me for that. Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up to build this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up his gates." So his firstborn will die when he begins a project, and his youngest will die when he finishes the project. By the way, this was literally fulfilled in the days of the wicked king of Israel, a man named Ahab. He had a guy, I don't know if Ahab had instructed this other guy, Hiel, to build the city, or whether Hiel just decided to do it himself, but in 1 Kings chapter 16 we read, "And in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid the foundation with Abiram his firstborn." So his firstborn died while he laid the foundation, "and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua the son of Nun." Isn't it amazing that God, the Lord in his word, clearly said, "Woe unto the man who tries to rebuild the city," and then somebody decides, "Nah, I don't think that's true." Woe unto the person who thinks that the Bible doesn't apply. Ultimately, this was just a stupid thing to do, to try to rebuild the city. You know, rebellion against the word of God is always stupid. It's sad, though, that Hiel's stupidity and rebellion cost the life of two of his sons. And the lesson I derive from this is, don't rebel against the word of God. It's stupid. God's word says something. Don't fight it. Go with it. Now the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread out throughout all the country. So Israel now is riding high. They are flushed with victory. But as we'll read in chapter 7, Israel fell into pride and self-confidence. And man, they go to the next place. They don't seek the Lord. They don't realize that somebody had taken stuff that was under the ban of Jericho and that there was sin in the camp. And so they go out with a small little army. They get their heinies kicked. And it's a very, 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 very interesting chapter. But we don't have time to do it all tonight. So read ahead and let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, for your truth. Lord, we know enough about you to know that you are fair and just. You have been more than fair with us, more than gracious with us. And if you've extended that grace and mercy toward us, then certainly you have extended that to all. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you've made sure that all the world knows. But Lord, there are still some who resist you, who rebel against you. And Lord, it's not that you haven't given warning. Our hearts break, as yours does, over the rebellious. Why should they die in their sins when they could turn and be saved? The people of Jericho could have turned and been saved. Rahab did, and she was saved. And if anybody else in the city had done that, they too would have been saved. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.